Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that those who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we pray that you would meet with us this morning, that your Spirit would speak powerfully and profoundly to us through your word. Father, I pray that you would renew our strength, that you would replenish our resources, Father, that in the midst of times and trial, weeks that feel like storms on end, Father, that you would renew your people, and that you would show us more and more what it means that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Father, we pray this morning that you would open our eyes, that you would open our ears, that you would open our hearts, that we would see you, that we would hear your voice, that we would receive all that you have for us in Christ, and that it would overflow into joy, into mercy and compassion. Father, I pray that we would truly see afresh this morning that our lives are not ours to govern. They're yours. Have your way with us, O Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. Command what you will, St. Augustine used to pray. Command whatever you will, but give. Give what you command. That's where we begin this morning. And we begin here because that's where we left off last week. God is creator. He is originator. He is the one who has determined all things. And nothing exists beyond that which he wills. God, command whatever you would from humanity. Make the standard as high as you desire it to be, but know this, we can't reach that standard. For you are perfect and we are flawed. For you are glorious and we are not. Command whatever you will, but give what you command. This section of Ephesians is so powerfully beautiful because the Apostle Paul is stacking glory on glory. He's stacking beauty on beauty. This is a giant theological pig pile of wonder, of glory. And so we need to take it both piece by piece and little by little. But we also need to see it in its sweeping glory. We need to see what this giant pile of many glories all adds up to. And so we have proposed several ways to do this. We've talked a little bit about thinking through what was true before in the past, what's true now in the present, what's the coming truth of our future, and trying to understand these verses through those lenses. We've also talked about trying to understand them Trinitarianly, trying to understand them through the Trinity. Who is the Father and what has he willed? Who is the Son and what has he earned and worked for and accomplished? And who is the Holy Spirit And how is he applying the merits of the Son to us today? Both of these lenses are very adequate, even by themselves. But when we begin to put them together, we begin to see an internal structure within this pig pile. We see an internal progression of thought as the Apostle Paul moves from before there was time, before there was creation, and what is in the mind of the Trinity, what was set by the will of the Father in process, in motion. And of course, there's a devastating assumption within this text. There's a devastating assumption that we must confront because of verse 7 and because of a particular word here. It would be easy if we didn't know the story of the gospel to run through verses 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and only see glory and never hardship and only expect wonderful bounties of blessings without any possible understanding of the tragic nature and the frailty of human life. But as we read verse 7, as we begin in verse 7, we are confronted immediately with what does it mean to have union with Christ? Again, we see the phrase at the start of verse 7, in him, which should hearken all of our minds to the great and glorious doctrine of union with Christ. Union with Christ. And we did a whole week on that. It will soon be online. I invite you all to go back and re-listen or listen for the first time. It will be central in the teaching of Ephesians going forward. But in Christ, because of the union we have with Christ, we have redemption. Now, this is a great word. This is a glorious word. This is a bountifully wonderful word if we understand it. There are times where we as Christians, we run through the scripture too quickly. We run so fast-paced to get it over, to get it in, to digest it in some minimalistic way. What does it mean to have redemption? It's not a New Testament word. It's not a New Testament concept. In fact, the great theologian B.B. Warfield once articulated the idea that the word redemption itself is the singular summary of the whole purpose of the cosmos. The singular summary. Why did God make all things? To redeem a people for himself. The meta story, the meta narrative of all of human history revolves around the idea that God was effectively calling a people to himself, that they would know him. Not that they would know about him, not that they would have just limited knowledge of his character, but rather that they would have an intimate and ongoing relationship with him. In him, we have redemption. How? Through his blood. So, what is redemption? What does it mean to be redeemed? What does it mean to have redemption? Redemption simply means bought for a price. It means to be bought for a price, purchased by another for a cost. We see this all the way back in Exodus chapter 13, and there's a million verses we could pick from to illustrate the Old Testament teaching of redemption. I've picked this because we as a church have seen this before. It was months ago, but we have seen it. Exodus chapter 13. This is what happens the morning after God promises the Passover and teaches about the instructions of Passover. the Exodus event within the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, looking at verse 2, and then skipping ahead to 11 through 16. The Lord speaks to Moses and says, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart." Notice, it's a perfect mirror of the word consecrate. What does it mean to consecrate? It means to make holy, to set apart, to purify. That's exactly the structure of the framework of verse 11 when he comes back to this idea that there will be this moment in the future where you take the land in Canaan. The land originally promised to your forefathers will soon be yours. If by soon we mean you can wait 40 years. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers before you, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord, to Yahweh, all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall what? Redeem. What does it mean to redeem it? Well, you redeem it with a lamb, with a substitute. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. PETA not pleased. Yes? So either you redeem the donkey by killing a lamb in its place, or you kill the donkey, leaving it literally unredeemed. This seems harsh to us, yes? Seems confusing to us. Why would you go to this extravagant length to redeem something as silly as a donkey by sacrificing something as tasty as a lamb? And why is the penalty death? Are these reasonable questions to ask? They're great questions to answer. If you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Notice there's no provision here not to. Make sure you see that. God's not saying, just like the donkey, if you don't really want your son, you can just break his neck and get it on. No. No, no, no. There's something different about humans than all of the soulless creatures. There's no provision alternatively. Your firstborn son, you shall redeem. And when in time to come, your son asks you, what does this mean? Many of you are sitting in chairs today asking the question, Kevin, what is the point of this? Can we get back to Ephesians? That's kind of cool. This is kind of lame. What does it mean? Why are we doing this? Why are we sacrificing lambs to rescue donkeys? Why are we sacrificing the first of a womb, man or beast? Verse 14, what does this mean? Here's your answer. By a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. The rescue was mighty. It was a mighty rescue. It was the strong hand of God that delivered Israel from the clutches of slavery and Pharaoh. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. It's a sign of judgment. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons. What? I redeem. Why? Because they're valuable to me, because they're precious to me, because they're a promise to me. It shall be as a mark on your hand, or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. It is a demonstration of gratitude to the one who redeemed us. But what's in view? Why death as an instrument of glory? Doesn't make sense to us. Unless we understand not just what it is that God desires to give, but also the cost associated and required for that gift. We love to talk about redemption because we love the idea of someone else giving us things, yes? We love Christmas. You don't have to have a regenerated heart to want a pile of presents put at your feet so you can open them up, right? We love the idea of someone giving, of someone expressing loyalty, of someone pouring out affection. We love that. It fuels us. But one of the things that tends to happen is it makes us think more of ourselves than we should. Does it not? God will never allow us to enter through pride into his presence. His presence requires the removal of pride, that he would be exalted and we brought low, that he would be the one gloried in, that he would be the one worshiped, not us. So how do we express such a mighty salvation and yet maintain an understanding of the cost to secure and apply that salvation? That's what the doctrine of redemption is designed to do for us. That's what the fathers were supposed to teach their sons in Israel. That we have a mighty salvation, but that it came at a great cost. When we look at the Exodus, we don't see the great cost, do we? What did God sacrifice to release Israel? What cost did it have for God to lead us out of the promised land, out of slavery into the promised land? We know the cost to ourselves. We had to leave all our stuff behind in some sense. We had to sweep the leaven. We had to leave our sin behind. What did it cost God to rescue us? He was looking ahead. Why were we brought out of Egypt? Because of Christ. Because in Christ we have redemption, and that is what's prefigured here, not just in the story of the Exodus, but even in the many, 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 many stories that go along with it. That's why it was to be a mark on their hand. That's why it was to be on the frontlets between their eyes. For by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, and he is worthy of our praise because he did that which we couldn't do, and he did it for us. At a great cost. And that's where the author of Ephesians is going. That's what the Apostle Paul wants our minds to shift on. Not to the eternal will of God, but rather to understand what we have in the historical event of our redemption. In him, we have redemption. How? How were we redeemed? Another way of asking that is, what's the price tag for us? What's the price? Another way of asking it is, what is the economic currency that God will exchange a soul for? Does he take Visa or MasterCard? American Express, Discover? If you want to pay a debt to the holy God, what currency can you use? Does he take gold, rubies, dollars, pounds, euros? What's the currency he will exchange with? It's perfect blood. It's perfect and righteous blood. In him we have redemption through his blood. We see this in Hebrews chapter 9. The Hebraic author writes this in verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Redeemed at a cost. Purchased for a price. It's the perfect blood of Christ that offers forgiveness of sins. That's exactly what the apostle says here in verse 7. In him we have redemption. How? Through his blood. What does it accomplish? The forgiveness of our trespasses. There's long been a debate in Presbyterianism between when we say the Lord's Prayer, do we talk about debt and debtors or trespasses and trespassors? And the answer is yeah. But English stinks as a language, and it very rarely carries multiple ideas in summary of a single word. So what is the difference between a trespass and a sin? A trespass is the breaking across of a known command. It's walking on someone else's property you know doesn't belong to you. The exercise of someone else's goods or services for your own gain apart from their will. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace. We defined grace a few weeks ago. What was it? We're used to the idea of it being unmerited favor. I think that's inadequate. I think it's not enough. It's mercy contrary to merit. If we're going to understand the nature of grace, we have to understand that it doesn't just fall upon those who are unworthy of it. It comes upon those who are not just unworthy of it, but actually idyllically opposed against it. You've actively earned something else. And not only do you not receive what you've earned, you get something good instead. Imagine going into Christmas and punching your dad in the face and saying, I really expect good presents this year. Can you imagine the response to that? Yeah, Cole, pal, Cole. Right? Imagine the concept of slapping your mother as she's making your breakfast. What? And her still serving you. You've earned a spanking, perhaps, a severe timeout, maybe. And you get donuts and pancakes and bacon and eggs. You've earned a penalty and you receive mercy. You receive benevolence. You deserve malice. You receive benevolence. Grace is not grace if you can earn it or if you don't understand how opposed to deserving it you are. It's not just unmerited favor. It's mercy contrary to merit. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Think in your mind who might be the wealthiest person on the planet. Pretend they like you. Pretend they don't just like you, they love you, and that they have made it their life goal to lavish riches upon you. Because of the affection that they have for you, their mission is to pour out their wealth and riches upon you. What are you sleeping on? Where are you living? Right? What kind of clothes will you dress yourself with? If you have access to all of the wealth and the riches, what will they withhold from you? A yacht? A ski trip? A Rolex? Imagine yourselves in position to have the wealthiest of wealthiest people seek to display their affection upon you in the expression of that wealth. That's the image that the Apostle Paul is using here to talk about something greater than materialistic ideas. Our Father in heaven has all spiritual riches, the sum of all wealth upon wealth upon wealth. And it's according to that that he lavishes grace on you. The word lavish should be a wake-up call to us. Extravagant is the idea behind it. And it's not that you receive all of the riches of his grace. It's that everything going on in your life, the storms and the sunshine, are an expression of God according to that wealth, according to the volume of love and affection and the depth of powerful loyalty and affection he has for you. Is that the God you worship? Do you think like this most mornings when you wake up? The God of all glory has set his affection upon me? Or do we wake up grumbling about what we don't have or what we think we deserve, thereby proving to us how much grace we need? Yeah? All of these blessings, all of this redemption, all of this salvation, all of this being released from the tyranny of sin and the forgiveness of our debts and trespasses, it all moves in accord with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us. And it makes us ask the question, did we trick him? If we're really honest, if we're really wrestling in our prayer closets, we must ask the question, do you know me? Do you really know me? Because I can pretend to the world that I'm as nifty and clever as anybody. I might even be able to trick my wife or my kids into thinking I'm niftier and cooler than I really am. But does the holy God of the universe, does he get deceived by me? Do you know me? Do you know who I am? Do you know what I long to do? Not just what I do, but what I long to do, what I wish I could do. Do you know how much I get mad at you over the circumstances of my life? And how often I fail to believe that they're in accordance with your grace? Do you know me? Hear the powerful and consistent voice of God say, oh yeah. Yeah, I know you. I know you so perfectly. I know you more than you know yourself. I know you so intimately and so completely from before you were to where you're headed. I have lavished upon you all of these riches, this mighty redemption, according to my strong hand, in all wisdom, in all insight. He is not fooled by you. You cannot deceive him. According to the sum of all wisdom, what he's doing is known. It's deliberate. It's from before there was time. It's being secured in time, and it will be poured out on you throughout your time. Do you hear the tenderness of that? Do you hear the specificity of that? This is not a general declaration to all. This is the heartbeat of a God who chose you. according to his wisdom, according to his insight, according to his knowledge. You don't fool him. You might fool yourself. You might fool your friends. You might fool your roommates or your spouse or your kids, your family. But he is not fooled. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Now, this is a huge word in the New Testament, and our culture is not where we go to define this. When we read in Scripture the word mystery, it is always talking about something hidden before that is now made known. It was something that was obscured from vision before, but is now understood. Drives me insane when I hear people talk about, oh, well, the Bible doesn't really talk about that. It's a mystery. Well, how's this going to work out? I don't understand the ending. Oh, it's a mystery. No, no, no. Paul has absolute clear certainty about what he's talking about here. And what he's saying is, before Christ came, there was some vagueness here. There was some generality here. There was some ways in which it was not understood. It was not made clear. It was prefigured. It was foreshadowed. It was certainly promised. But in his generation, Christ came. In his generation, the historical events that are so significant for the union we have with Christ, that was made known. The mystery is not mysterious any longer. The mystery has become clarity. Powerful clarity. We see in part prior to the coming of Christ. In the coming of Christ, we understand the plan of redemption in full. The mystery of God's will in the roots of our predestinarian union with Christ are made visible in the atoning sacrifice of the Son. That's why it's made known to us. And it's not just declared in such a way that we have knowledge of it. Remember, the whole preface to this section is in him, being united with Christ. That's who understands these things. And it's not just a mental thing. It is a mental thing. There's data. There's info involved. But that info is to draw you in to a deeper understanding of the affections that you might not otherwise be able to explain. The will behind the choices that you make that you are so dead opposed to. Have you ever wondered if the 5-year-old version of you would like the 30-year-old version of you? Has God so radically changed things in you that the 5-year-old, 10-year-old, 15-year-old, 20-year-old version of you might disagree strongly with part of who you are now, part of what you love, part of what you know? If you're exactly the same, but you've come to Christ in a time gap between the two, something's wrong. Is God at work in you, transforming you? Does the union you have with Christ by faith begin to change your understanding of the world around you, your understanding of the purpose for the things around you? That should happen when we come face to face with Jesus Christ and the work of the Son. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Christ coming and living and dying and being resurrected and being exalted and in the high priestly office he now holds was a plan that was in motion before the cosmos was formed. And then according to verse 10, will be its consummation. as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things, what? In him, united to Christ. Things in heaven and things on the earth. There's a great divide because of the fall. There's a great divide between heaven and earth right now. So much so that our Lord teaches us in the Lord's Prayer to pray that God's will be done where? On earth, just as it is in heaven. What's the final word on the created state? According to verse 10, the final word on the created state is that that prayer will be answered with a resounding yes, period, from now on. Heaven and earth kiss and become one. Just as we are united with Christ now at the end of all things, at the consummation of the kingdom, on the day of judgment, all God's people will gather together as his bride and enjoy the feast of the Lamb that began 2,000 years ago at the inauguration of the kingdom, according to his first coming. And will receive its consummation when he returns to call us home. And heaven and earth will be perfectly united as one, just as husband and wife are. We'll see this theme come back a little bit later in Ephesians. So here's the deal. In verse 7, we see Paul's theological shorthand for something he teaches more formally in the book of Romans. You want to go there? You want to see it? All right, turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and following. When we read in Ephesians 1 that in him we have redemption through his blood, it's a shorthand phrase that's talking about a greater and deeper understanding of the theological realities of redemption. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, this might sound familiar to many of us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. It's a gift. How does that gift come? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Do you see the union language? Do you see the consistent framework here? But he's going to teach more on it in a formal way. But this is the exact concept that he's been teaching for years in Ephesus. This is the exact concept that the New Testament understands in the wake of the resurrection of Christ. And it's our job to proclaim it from now on. Let's be honest. We don't have to win conversations about predestination or election to carry out the commission that we've been given. It helps in giving assurance to struggling Christians, no doubt. But what is the message that we are to declare? What is it about the work of the Son that we are to invite the world to believe in? It's this. It's this right here. That we are justified, that is set legally right before God, in right forensic standing before God, by his grace as a gift, not a paycheck. It's not something we earn. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, bought for a price, redeemed at a cost. What was the cost? Verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation. Fancy word. What does it mean? Yep. Sacrifice of atonement. Substitute atonement. That's what propitiation means. God put Christ forward for the shedding of his blood to secure the debt payment for those whose blood would not be held in value. That's what it means. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation, as an atoning sacrifice by his blood to be received by us as faith. It is by faith in Christ, in the historical life and death and resurrection of Christ, that we can be right before God. We sang about it earlier this morning, didn't we? Three times. Another's life, another's death. It's on that I hang my whole eternity. Another's grief, another's tears. You remember the song? That's what it means. Jesus died, so you don't have to. Jesus' blood poured out and covering and cleansing you. And we receive it by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, that's his ultimate patience. In his ultimate patience, he had passed over former sins. What's the apostle talking about here? He's talking about the reality that Christ would come and die at one moment in human history. That he wasn't going to come and die in each generation. That he wasn't going to come and atone for sin at all these different intervals. That there would be one moment of redemption. And that everyone who had faith in the coming redemption would be redeemed. Everyone who believed in advance of the event did not have their sins counted against them. That's why in the next chapter, the Apostle Paul can say, you want to talk about faith and life and hope? Let's start with Abraham. Right? The father of faith. According to Hebrews 11, it was by faith that Abraham responded to God over and over and over again. Salvation is by grace through faith in the Old Testament, every bit as much as it is in the New. There are those who say salvation is by works in the Old and by grace in the New. And my response to that is, one, you're dead wrong. You're hellbound wrong. And secondly, if we could do it by works before, why can't we do it by works now? Right? Galatians 2:21. Christ died for nothing if we can secure our own redemption. We can't pay the price because there's only one economic level, only one currency God will exchange. That's why this formal teaching is so important to us. God put forward Christ to shed his blood that we might receive the benefits of that by faith. And that this was to show God's righteousness because sin has to be paid for. God is a good accountant. He knows when there's debt in the ledger and it must be struck through and accounted for. Or else he's not righteous, but he is righteous. And because in his ultimate patience, his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Why would he do that? Why would he let Moses not be held accountable to his sin? Why would King David not be held accountable to his sin? For the same reason you're not held accountable to your own sin. Because Christ would come. For us, we speak of Christ having come. That's exactly what he means in verse 26. It was to show his righteousness, that's God's righteousness, when? At the present time, so that God might be just. Did you know that God was just, perfectly just? The definer of justice is God, not man. And. This is a great and. You should underline this and. This is so easily moved past. It's not just that God wants to be just or make his justice seen. It's also so that he can justify the ungodly. It's so that he can take sinners and make them saints. It's so he can take enemies and make them sons and daughters of his kingdom. So he can take those who are marginalized and oppressed and neglected and overlooked and condemned and draw them near. This is the holy God. How do unholy people come to the holy God? How do those who fail come and revel in the glory of one who knows no failure. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the legal courtroom judge, justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What is the message of the gospel that we declare to the nations? What is it that we want every man, woman, and child on planet Earth to hear and glory in? We have a Redeemer. And that he has come to draw us to himself at great cost. The gift was purchased. It wasn't just passed out. It was secured with a price. A mighty price. An overwhelming price. The most precious of all treasures. The righteous life of an obedient son. Perfect brother. The mightiest of saviors does so not by wielding a sword. Does so not by storing up power and lording it over those around him. How are the great victories of our faith secured? By suffering. You want to understand according to the riches of his wealth? You want to glory in the provision of a mighty God? You will only understand it through suffering. That's where our greatest victories lie, in the moments of our weakness, in the moments of our inability. God's ability shines in the moments of our inadequacy, at the moments of our greatest humiliation. And embarrassment. It's in those moments that the divine God calls us his, claims us, errors and all, frailties and fragilities, all. And he says, you are mine. You are mine. And you're not mine in a way that you can be given back. God does not purchase something and ship it off to a garage sale. You are his. You were always to be his. And he did all of the work that was necessary to purchase you for himself. Debt and all, sorrow and all, sadness and all. So labor forward, Christian. Labor forward with the strength of a God who's declared to us unequivocally that his power is made perfect through our weakness. Declare your weakness. Be freed in the declaration of your weakness. Declare what you can't do. And in so doing, you will shine forth what God does, what God has done, what he is doing, what he will bring to completion until heaven and earth are indistinguishable. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we glory in what you have done. And we are unworthy. Father, we are unworthy of the atonement that you have secured for us. We are unworthy of the debt that you have paid. We are unworthy to live in response apart from the power of your Spirit. So Holy Spirit, I pray even now you would overflow our minds with the glory of what the Father has willed, that you would overwhelm our hearts with the security of what Christ has accomplished for us. And Father, I pray that you would long in us to anticipate the work of the Holy Spirit, that we would desire to be consecrated, to be purified by the one who knows perfect purity. And Father, we worship you just as the apostle wrote in Titus 2, verse 14, that you who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify us for himself, a people of his possession who are zealous for good works. Father, free us to do the good works that you have called us to. And Father, may we agree with the Apostle Peter who declares to us, that we should know that we were ransomed from the futile ways that we inherited from our forefathers. Not with perishable things like silver or gold or Visa or MasterCard, but that we were ransomed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus, thank you that you died, that we would live. And all God's people agree.